Okay, tonight we continue our series on our glorious Redeemer from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And this series is looking at questions 21 to 28 in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And you remember question 21 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism asks, who is the Redeemer of God's elect? And the answer is, the only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. Okay, so we're using Thomas Boston's commentaries on the Westminster Shorter Catechism as the primary source for this study. He died 1732, a great theologian, divine pastor, and the way they referred at that time to a theologian was a divine. That was Jonathan Edwards, referred to him as a truly great divine. And he truly has a pastoral heart as well, and thinking about applying it and preaching it in our daily life. And, you know, this is a part of the doctrine, a part of the teaching of our ministry. And we have, you know, catechisms with each Sunday morning service. As we've said, Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:13, till I come, pay attention to reading, to exhortation, and to teaching. To reading the scriptures, to exhortation, to preaching the scriptures, and to teaching or doctrine. And that's really what this is a part of the teaching and doctrine. So what is the doctrine? What's the key Bible teaching? Who is the Redeemer of God's elect? What do the scriptures have to say? And Boston, as we've said, he uses usually a key text for each question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And for this one, he used Galatians 4:4-5. And Galatians 4:4-5 is, but when the fullness of the time had come, God the Father sent forth his Son, the eternal Son of God, to be born of a woman. That is the incarnation, to add to himself human flesh, to be born under the law, in order that he might save us from the law's condemnation for our sins, right? To be born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. The ultimate destiny, the ultimate purpose, is our adoption as sons of God in Christ Jesus, back to that relationship of love and obedience to him. But the means to that salvation, to that adoption, is redemption. And we've looked at, just by way of review, picking apart each section of the answer in question 21, that the only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ. So first we looked at his titles, specifically Lord Jesus and Christ, that he is Kyrios, that he is Lord, and that means in the ultimate sense is the sovereign potentate, the sovereign ruler of heaven and earth, the Lord of lords and King of kings. Not just a polite term of sir, and not just as master over a slave. We are indeed slaves of him, but it is much more than that, that he is the Lord of lords and King of kings that all must bow their knee to. He is Jesus. He is the one who saves us from our sins, Matthew 1:21. And he is the Christ. He is the Christ. He is the anointed one, the Messiah of the Old Testament that was prophesied. He's our prophet, our priest, our king. He was commissioned by God the Father for a particular work, and that involves redeeming us from our sins. as well. He was, part of his anointing was being gifted with everything he needs for that, giving the Holy Spirit without measure, and that anointing to perform the task as our Redeemer. The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ. We looked as well, not just at the titles, but his office and work in general as the one mediator between us and God, 1 Timothy 2:5. And in that sense, he is our Redeemer who purchased us. He paid the price that was required. It's part of redemption, is paying the price to redeem us off the slave block of sin. And he indeed was that ransom payment. Matthew 20:28. Mark 10:45. And not just by price or purchase, but he redeemed us by power and conquest, where he disarmed all principalities and powers. And that's how we are able to be transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved Son, Colossians 1:13. That he, by power and conquest, has redeemed us to himself. And then all the prophecies we looked at, what Boston called the facts of the Old Testament, all the prophecies that he would be our Redeemer as the Lord Jesus Christ, and all the specific fulfillments of that in the New Testament. So that was the first section, looking at him as our Redeemer, as the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as in general terms as our mediator and purchasing us, and as well by power and conquest, redeeming us. The second main section that Boston has here is that Christ is the eternal Son of God. That Jesus Christ, being the eternal Son of God, became man. So the only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, became man. And it's that particular phrase we're looking at in the middle of right now. We looked at last time we met that Christ is the eternal Son of God. He is unique in how Scripture refers to him as the Son of God. He's different from the angels, who sometimes are referred to as sons. He's different from you and I as believers, who are adopted as sons in the Lord Jesus Christ. That he is the only begotten, eternal Son of God, that in the presence of eternity, like Psalm 2:7, today I have begotten you, the Father says of the Son, in that eternal sense of an eternal begotten of the Father, and proven through his resurrection from the dead. We also looked at Micah 5:2, that he's from Bethlehem, and his goings forth are from of old. That he's gone forth, certainly being born of a virgin in a visible sense, a temporal generation, but of a second eternal generation of the Father, as being begotten of the Father from all eternity, whose going forth are from old. We also looked at John 5:26, Jesus' words, that as the Father has life in himself, so the Son, so he is given to the Son who has life in himself. And that idea there is self-existence, the very power of being, having life in oneself, which we do not have. We depend upon God for our very life, breath, and all things, right? As the Apostle Paul said in the Areopagus in Athens in Acts 17, we do not have the power of being in and of ourselves, but the Son does, just as the Father does. That's that aseity of God that's expressed in Exodus 3:14. I am that I am. Self-existent, self-sufficient, eternal, having no needs, and that's in the Son as well as of the Father. And the idea is that the Father has begotten the Son in an eternal sense, not by alienation or separation, and not by participation, but by communication. And then we referred back to the Council of Nicaea of 325 AD for that mysterious truth. Well, the second part of that, not only is he the eternal Son of God, But here, the Son of God became man, the second part. The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, became man. That's what we're looking at just briefly, secondly here. Boston only had a little bit on this. And he expressed that it was not the Father and not the Holy Spirit that was incarnate, but the Son. So in the Trinity, how many persons are there in the Godhead? There are three persons in the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and these three are one God, same in substance, equal in power and glory. But of those three persons, in one essence, only one of the persons added to himself human flesh, became man. And that was the eternal Son. You know, John 1:14, turn there, just by way of remembrance. John 1:14, this, again, the Word refers back to what he started, his account of the Gospel in John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So there's plurality with the with God, and oneness with was God. And the Word, the Logos there, is referring to Christ. John 1:14, and the Word, then the Logos, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Of the only begotten of the Father, referring back to, again, it's like Psalm 2:7. The Father said of the Son, today, in the eternal present, now, I have begotten you. Remember, God does not dwell in time. Time and space are created entities. God dwells in eternity, an ever-present now, right? So he's the begotten one, the Son. And that's what the Logos, then, the Word, is referring to, the eternal Son who is eternally begotten of the Father. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, tabernacled among us, right? Dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That's that idea of incarnation, of actually adding human flesh, blood and tissue, human nature. 1 Timothy 3:16. Over to 1 Timothy 3:16. Many of you know this one too. This is, some would say, early hymn of the church. Others would say early creed or confession of the early church. Could be both. An early creed or confession that they sung as a hymn, right? But 1 Timothy 3:16, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh. There it is, right? The incarnation. Justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up in glory. All the way to the resurrection, bodily resurrection and ascension. But it's centered on Christ, right? And that's where we are the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. End of verse 15. All centered in Christ. Right? For it is Christ we preach. Right? Colossians 1:28. He's the center of what is read, what is preached, and what is taught. But he was manifested in the flesh. In the flesh. I just turn over to 1 John 4. I didn't write this on the board. 1 John 4, but we have to say just a word about this being exhorting sound doctrine and refuting those who contradict. Look at the beginning of 1 John 4, 1 through 3. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. And, you know, we'll, in the series we're doing on church history, we'll be getting into Docetism right there in the early church in the second century, where the false teachers said, oh, it just merely appeared and seemed like it wasn't really an incarnation. Because to them, remember, there was that ancient dualism that the spiritual was pure good, and what is physical and material is inherently evil. So therefore, they would say God himself would never add to himself what is evil, human flesh. We reject that. John is saying that anyone who denies the incarnation is not of God. Some of those ideas are around now. Pastor Ron and I had Corinne here. It was maybe a year or two back. Asked us, said they heard another Corinne talking about it and said, well, did it just appear? I won't name the name, but there's nothing new under the sun. And Solomon said in Ecclesiastes, there's nothing new under the sun. All these falsehoods and heresies get recycled over and over if people aren't taught, right? It's critical. It's critical. One's not saved if one does not believe in the incarnation. Let me be blunt, okay? That's just a fact. Because you're not then trusting in the Redeemer and who he has revealed himself to be. So he's the eternal Son of God, that great mystery, eternally begotten of the Father. Same in essence, one in substance with the Father, truly God. Secondly, he's the Son of God who became man. Thirdly, Boston starts with a question on this. Why was it fitting for Christ, in order to be our Redeemer, to be God and man? And let me just say again here on this one, there's lots of things pop into my mind, but you think of Philippians chapter 2, his humiliation, in Philippians chapter 2, his humiliation is adding to himself what is infinitely below who he is. He did not empty himself of any deity. He remained truly God with all the divine attributes. And his humility was adding to himself something infinitely below who he is. In the incarnation, that's his great humility. And this is where he remained truly the eternal Son of God and added to himself manhood. Well, why was it fitting for Christ, the Anointed One, in order to be our Redeemer, to be God and man? To be our Redeemer, he had to be both. He had to be both. For the Docetists, they're saying it only had to be one. Just truly God. And it merely just seemed and appeared that he was human. But not truly human. That was the false teachers of the Docetists. The biblical view is to be our Redeemer, he had to be both. So we put him as A and B here. A and B. A, he had to be God. He had to be God. And Boston lays out two reasons. Put them under with the that's. For the two purposes statements, that. So the first one here, that he might be able to bear the weight of the infinite wrath of God due to the elect's sins and come out from under that heavy load. He refers to Acts 2:24. I like the way he refers to our sins and the guilt that our sins give us as weight. And because it's against an infinite being, God, the weight of our sin is infinite. Acts 2:24, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. The pains of death and the weight of the infinite wrath of God due to us for our sins. And he was able to come out from that heavy load resurrection morning. Death could not hold him. He had to be God. Somebody who's infinite to bear an infinite weight. Because the being in whom we have sinned against has no limits. He's infinite. He's without limit. He's not finite in any way. He's infinite. No limit. Therefore, the guilt that we incurred is infinite. Now, Boston has covered this. We've covered this before with Boston. Well, what's going to be with the human beings suffering in hell? Boston says they will bear a finite weight of wrath of God corresponding to the amount of sins they committed in their life. But it'll be a finite weight proportional to their sin, greater sin, greater punishment, lesser sin, lesser punishment. But the infinite part comes in endless time. Endless, and therefore infinite. That's the way he describes it. The sinners in hell will bear a proportionate amount of wrath due them for their sin in this life. It'll be a finite weight, because they're a finite being, but it'll be endless time. And that brings in the infinite portion of the punishment, because they sinned against an infinite being. Christ had to be God that he would be able to bear the weight of the infinite wrath of God on the cross in that moment of time. Where there's darkness and weeping and gnashing of teeth, hell itself. What we would have had to bear for an endless time, he was able to bear in a moment of time, because he could take on an infinite weight, being infinite himself, truly God. That's right, omnipotent. And then, therefore, he could come out from under that heavy load, right? It was the resurrection morning. Also, he had to be God, that his temporary sufferings might be of infinite value and give full satisfaction to the law and justice of God. That his temporary sufferings might be of infinite value. Who suffered there on the cross? He who is the eternal Son of God, the only begotten of the Father. That his temporary sufferings might be of infinite value and give full satisfaction to the law and justice of God. Here, Boston gives a few texts. Go to Hebrews 9:14. Hebrews 9:14, I'll read 13 with it. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. How much more so? An infinite more so. 1 Peter 3:18. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. The one person, Christ, truly God, truly man, suffered, that person suffered once for sins. So he's had to be God so that his temporary sufferings might be of infinite value and give full satisfaction to the law and justice of God. And then Romans 3, 24 to 26. Again, he's the only redeemer of God's elect. Romans 3, 24 to 26. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood, as a satisfaction of his wrath that is infinite for our sins, by his blood, through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. To truly give full satisfaction to the law and the justice of God. So his temporary sufferings were of infinite value because it was God himself suffering on the cross to redeem us. Isaiah 45, 21, end of the verse, Isaiah 45, 21, our God is a just God and a Savior, and a Savior. So in these respects, no one but God could redeem us. No one but God could redeem us. There is salvation in no other name given among men by which we can be saved. Acts 4:12. Titus 2:13. Look over at Titus 2:13. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Verse 14. Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed, and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, meaning truly God, became man. And so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures in one person forever. Why was it fitting for Christ, in order to be our Redeemer, to be God and man? He had to be both. He had to be able to bear an infinite weight of God's wrath, because we offended an infinite being, God himself. And only he could come out from that heavy load, and he did. In his temporary sufferings then, since he's truly God, his temporary sufferings were of infinite value. He is infinite, and he gave full satisfaction then to the law and the justice of God. And by faith alone in Christ alone, we indeed then can be declared just before God's court in heaven. Full forgiveness of sins and clothed in his perfect righteousness. He had to be man. He had to be man. We have three reasons that he lists. I put that, right? Three reasons here. He had to be man, that he might be capable to suffer death. Look over at Hebrews 2:14. Hebrews 2:14. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. He himself likewise shared the same. What? Same flesh and blood, yet without sin. Yet without sin. That through death, then, because he took on flesh and blood, he could die and he could suffer. So he was capable of suffering because he was truly man. Also, he had to be man that the same nature which sinned might suffer. That the same nature which sinned might suffer. Boston refers to Ezekiel 18:4, that the soul that sins shall die. The person who sins shall die. A great chapter on personal responsibility. The fathers will not be punished for the sins of their sons, nor the sons punished for the sins of their fathers. But we as a human being are the ones who sinned. And therefore, as a Savior who's going to be our perfect substitute, can't be a bull and goat, can't be an animal. We're humans. He had to be truly human in order to be able to suffer. Not just capable of dying. And third, that he might be a merciful high priest. That he might be a merciful high priest. Look at Hebrews 2, 16 and 17. For indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation, satisfaction of God's wrath for the sins of the people. In that he himself has suffered, verse 18. Being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. But he never gave in to temptation. Never sinned. But in that, indeed, he himself has suffered. Because he had a human nature, flesh and blood, just as we do. He was capable of suffering, capable of dying. And therefore, in him, he's able to sympathize with everything we go through and give us aid in time of need. He's a merciful high priest. And that's why it was fitting then for Christ. In order to be our Redeemer, he had to have both natures. Truly God and truly man. So now we're starting number 3 in his outline. That Christ is God and man in two distinct natures and one person. Christ is God and man in two distinct natures and one person. So, who is the Redeemer of God's elect? Answer, the only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. God and man in two distinct natures and one person. And we're just going to start this section. We're not going to finish this section here. I'll probably only get through about half of it and then finish it, Lord willing, next time we meet, and then we'll get into inferences of this doctrine. Okay? Inferences after that. So, Christ is God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. Christ is God and man by a personal union of two natures. It's an interesting phrasing of Boston. What do we have? A personal union of two natures. They're unified in one person. One person. I believe once it was Sproul I listened to once a long time back, but he, you, even in philosophical terms, you think the very idea, notion of a person. You say, well, where does this come from? To think of what does it take to be a person? Okay? And having your own will, your own mind, your own action and decision making, your own personality. But it's Christianity. It's Christianity, is what Sproul said. Christianity that brought this to the world. If you start thinking through all of the philosophers of the world, you know, what is it about saying we believe that someone is a person? It's Christianity that has brought that to the world. And to say the uniqueness with the Trinity, to say there's three persons in one essence, which are there each distinct doing things, whether the Father electing and predestinating and planning our salvation, or the Son accomplishing our redemption through the incarnation and His cross work, His bodily resurrection from the dead, and His ascension and intercession for us now, and the Holy Spirit, the other paraclete and helper that He sent from the Father, to do what? To comfort us and teach us and give us understanding and preserve us and seal us. And He's acting too, right? So they're all volitionally, willfully acting with personality, doing things. It's relational. Yeah. And this is kind of what we're getting at here, is Christ is God and man by personal union of two natures, a personal union of two natures. Truly God, truly man, two natures in one person. You know, we brought it up when we went through Colossians 2:9, that in Christ dwells the fullness, all the fullness of Godhead bodily. What MacArthur would say is that's the clearest, most expressed statement in the New Testament on this doctrine right here. Two natures in one person. All the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Truly God, truly man. Two natures in one person. It's a personal union. And this is where you say, who is He? He, in His person, He created the heavens and the earth. In His person, He died on the cross. In His person, He ate bread and fish here on the earth. In His person, He was born of a woman. In His person, He's God. And you say, in His person, He's truly God. In His person, He's truly man. Anything that can be ascribed to Him about Him and His divine nature is ascribed to His person. Anything that can be described to Him of His human nature is described to His person. But yet the two natures of Christ remain distinct. That's important. It's huge. And this was something worked out in the first few centuries. And what I mean worked out is trying to understand what the Scriptures teach about who God is. What has God revealed Himself to be? They didn't make anything up. They didn't create anything. They're just working out in the sense of studying the Scriptures, getting understanding by the Holy Spirit. What has God revealed Himself in the Scriptures about who He is? And our Redeemer, who is He? Who is the only Redeemer of God's elect? And the early confessions of the church, ecumenical councils, dealt with this. Council of Nicaea, Council of Chalcedon, etc. Again, let me just stress, this is why He's the only Redeemer of God's elect. There's nobody else like this. No one. That's why there's no salvation in any other name. Acts 4:12. To be our Redeemer had to be truly God, and to be our Redeemer had to be truly man. Both. Two natures in one person, right? That's what we just covered. But the two natures of Christ always remain distinct. No mixing, no confusing. And we're going to go into it from different ways and I like some of the ways Boston explains it. It does a very good job, okay? So this is one here that I put a quote of his. And Boston, he says this, "The Godhead was not changed into the manhood, nor the manhood into the Godhead. For the Scripture speaks of these as distinct and of the two wills of Christ." Unquote. The Godhead was not changed into the manhood, nor the manhood into the Godhead. For the Scripture speaks of these as distinct and of two wills of Christ. So it's not like, you know, some false teachers would say, well, he's the eternal Son of God, but you know, at the incarnation, he totally transformed himself into man. And the Godhead was totally changed into manhood. And then he was here under the law. And he went to the cross. And then at the bodily resurrection, the manhood was changed back into the Godhead. No, that's not what happened. The Godhead was not changed into the manhood, nor the manhood into the Godhead. Why? For the Scripture speaks of these as distinct. Always distinct. Okay. Look at Romans 1:3. Romans 1:3. You know, and I just say, these are some of the deepest truths your mind can try and wrap yourself, you know, try and understand and think about and meditate on. We don't comprehend it, but we apprehend it. We don't fully, completely, exhaustively understand it. That's what comprehend means. We don't exhaustively, completely understand it. He's incomprehensible. But yet we do apprehend. We know partial truths of who he is. We grasp the fringes of his ways. Yes, that's right. That's why that creed or hymn in 1 Timothy 3:16 starts with the mystery of godliness. There's a mysterious part to it, that in the sense that we don't comprehend it. We don't exhaustively, completely understand it. But we worship it for what we do understand. Yeah, it on the fringes of it, we can see, okay, we can understand enough of it to say, yes, he had to be truly God, he had to be truly man, two natures in one person to save us from our sins because of the complex nature of who God is and what our sin is and what our sin did. That to be our Redeemer, this is what it took. So Romans 1:3 says this, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, his Son, so that's where the equality, one with the Father, only begotten of the Father eternally, concerning his Son, who is truly God, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. The incarnation. The Scriptures speak of them as distinct. Hebrews 9:14, so two natures, eternal Son, and yet a human born of the seed of David, born of a woman. Okay, Hebrews 9:14, again, we read this before, I'll read it again. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself, and yet the blood, truly man, he bleeds, truly God, he's eternal. And Boston says, of the two wills of Christ. Scripture speaks of the two wills of Christ. He references Luke 22:42, familiar verse. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Christ prayed, saying, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Now, you remember John 5:18, John 10:33. Jesus' enemies, the religious leaders who were his enemies, always knew that when Jesus referred to his Father as Father, he's referring to his Father saying, "I am the only begotten Son. You are my Father." He was calling himself equal with God. That's why they nailed him to the cross. They thought he was committing blasphemy. They thought he was just a man, right? So keep your finger there and just look at John 5:18. Again, just by way of remembrance, just logically put this together here. Look at John 5:17-18. "But Jesus answered them, 'My Father has been working until now, and I have been working.'" What did he pray in the Garden of Gethsemane? "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me." Well, verse 18, John 5:18. "Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said," according to their man-made rules, he broke the Sabbath only. He never broke the law of God. He was sinless. "But also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." So when he says, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me," he is one with the Father. Meaning, there's a sense in which he has two wills when he's praying that. Because he's one with the Father. John 10:33. Read 32 with it. 31 with it. "Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him." John 10:32. "Jesus answered them, 'Many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me?' The Jews answered him, saying, 'For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God.'" They falsely thought he was only truly man. And it is blasphemy for one who is only a man to call himself equal with God. But with him, it was true. He's truly God, truly man, two natures in one person. So there's that sense then where he and the Father are one. Right? John 10:30. So when he says, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." There's a sense in which he's, from his human side, be nice if you were willing to take this cup away from me. But from the divine side, the will is to go forward, go to the cross. Mysterious indeed. In one person. Another quote here from Boston. I like the way he puts this too. "The divine nature is not made finite, so neither is the human nature adorned with the divine attributes." Unquote. Read it again. "The divine nature is not made finite, so neither is the human nature adorned with the divine attributes." Unquote. We don't deify the human nature, and we don't humanize the divine nature. And that's why we would say, Jesus, in his one person, in his divine nature, knew all things. In his human nature, he did not know all things. In his divine nature, he was omnipotent. In his human nature, he only had so much strength. In his divine nature, he's omnipresent. In his human nature, he was bound by time and space. It could only be in one place at once. But each could be said of his person. Because he's truly God. So as truly God, he's omnipresent, omniscient, omnipotent. In his human nature, in his person, we'd say, hey, he could only be in one place at one time. He didn't know all things. Huh? He didn't have all strength in his human nature. So again, the divine nature is not made finite, so neither is the human nature adorned with the divine attributes. Christ is God and man in two distinct natures in one person. Two distinct natures, and those natures remain distinct. That's what we're talking about in all of this. They remain distinct. That's this idea. The divine is not made finite, and neither is the human nature adorned with the divine attributes. So, Jesus' human nature is not omnipotent, omnipresent, nor omniscient, etc. And we see that in Scripture, right? So let's look at this. Look at these texts here. Jesus' human nature is not omnipotent. He's not omnipotent. Look at 2 Corinthians 13:4. 2 Corinthians 13:4. This is the text Boston gives for this. For though he, Christ, was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. And what he's stressing there is that phrase, he was crucified in weakness. In weakness. Nor Jesus in his human nature was not omnipresent. Look at John 11:15. This is where Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And he said in verse 15, I am glad for your sakes that I was not there that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him. He was not there. He was not there. He could only be in one place, one time, limited by time and space. So in his human nature, he was not omnipresent. And then he's not omniscient in his human nature. Look at Mark 13:32. This is a text many of you know. Mark 13:32. But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. And when he will return in judgment, judge the living and the dead, the second coming. So in his human nature, he was not omniscient. We would say he's speaking of himself. In his human nature. Yet Christ's two natures are not divided. Christ is one person, not two persons. That's also been said by false teachers in church history. Try and say, well, he had two natures, and their false thinking is what we're used to. Where they, Psalm 50:21, where God chastises Israel and said, you thought that I was just like you. What are we? One nature, one person. One person always goes along with one nature. That's what we're used to. Right? We got Leander, one nature, human nature, one person, right? Lincoln, same thing, right? Same with me, right? One human nature, one person. That's what we're used to. So they would think in their mind, say, well, if God's like us, which they shouldn't think that way, he is other. He's the creator. But then they think, well, okay, if God has two natures, truly God, truly man, then he must be two persons. With each nature goes a person. That's a false way of thinking. Mysteriously, for him, there's two natures in one person. Personal union of two natures. That's why whatever he does, whether he does it as truly God or whether he does it as truly man, we say, Jesus. When it says Jesus knew what they were thinking in their hearts, well, God is the only one that knows what's in the hearts of all the sons of men, right? 1 Kings 8:39. He must be in his divine nature. In his human nature, he got tired. So wherever he says he was tired, he needed to sleep. Well, that's not God. That's him in his human nature, not his divine nature. But it's said of his person. So Jesus knew what was in all their hearts. Jesus became tired and had to sleep. Whatever can be said of one of the natures, which is never mixed or confused, the deified is not humanized, and the humanized is not deified. But whatever could be said of each nature is said of his person, because it's personal union. It's a personal union of the two natures. You get me? This is what Boston says. Even as our soul and body, though distinct things, make but one person. That's what it's similar as. In his mind. Just as analogy is never identity, right? Analogy is never identity. But he's saying, as an analogy, we can distinguish between your soul and your body. And the scripture has different aspects to your soul, your mind, your will, your affections, your conscience, right? The things that are a part of your soul, and then the aspects of your body, right? You have eyes and ears and feet and hands, etc. We can distinguish them, but they're one person. You have two parts. Genesis 2:7. God formed men of dust of the earth. We have a physical body, and breathed into him the breath of life. We have a soul, or referred to as a spirit. But one person, and man became a living creature. So in that analogy is trying to say, well, try and think of it that way, along those lines. That at the incarnation, the eternal Son of God, truly God, added to himself human flesh. So that he's truly God, truly man, two natures in one person. As God formed man of dust of the earth, had a body, and breathed into him the breath of life. And man became a living creature, one person, body and spirit. At the incarnation, the eternal Son of God added to himself human flesh, true humanity, in his one person. But never mixing the natures in any way, never merging them, never mixing them, never confusing them. Two separate, distinct natures. It's just like your body is not any part of your soul, and your soul is not any part of your body. Not to mix them or confuse them. Our text for this section has been Galatians 4:4-5, right? Galatians 4:4, that in the fullness of time, God the Father sent forth his Son to be born of a woman, born of the law. God the Father sent forth his Son, the eternal Son, eternally begotten of the Father, sent him and was born of a woman. Christ, the eternal Son of God, was born of a woman. And this is understood of his human nature, so that both natures make but one person. He never ceased being the eternal Son of God. But he added to himself human flesh, was born of a woman. He, who is the eternal Son of God. In him dwells all the fullness of Godhead bodily. He never ceased being truly God. Okay, so for sake of time, we have to stop tonight, but we'll pick this up, these mysterious truths, and say a little bit more about Christ's person, being truly God, truly man, two natures in one person, the next time we meet, and then we'll move into some inferences of this doctrine from question 21 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Let me close in prayer. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, oh, you're heavenly. We're reminded again that you are a just God and you are a Savior. And it is indeed true that the summary of the Bible is that you, God, saves sinners. And it's all in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for your revelation to us, your written word, the scriptures, in which we are wise unto salvation. We can learn how we can be saved from our sins and your infinite wrath against us for our sins in the person and work of Jesus Christ, our Lord. We thank you that you have given us spiritual understanding of the fringes of these truths, given us the gift of faith to look to Christ and receive him as our Lord and Savior, because you made us spiritually alive in him, resurrected us from spiritual deadness to spiritual life, granted us repentance, given us the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, to live in us, to empower us to live for you out of love and thanks. We are indeed complete in Christ alone. I pray that we would meditate upon these truths, that we would grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I pray that you would keep us from error and heresy. May we be centered in our mind and in our affections on the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing who he is as he has revealed himself to be in the scriptures. Lord, we thank you for this Lord's Day. Pray that we would read the scriptures, and that we would meditate upon your word day and night. May your Spirit give us understanding, sanctify us in your word, form Christ within us, give us wisdom to know what is fitting in all circumstances, to please you in all things, even down to what we eat and drink. We pray that this work week would be glorifying for you and would bring us great joy in your goodness and grace to us. Keep us from the evil one. Protect us. Keep us on the narrow way. May we fulfill the ministry and work which you have given us in Christ, in the body of Christ, for your glory and the good of one another. We ask all this in Christ's precious name. Amen.